So Ryan, I have to decide whether this pulpit's actually big enough now for all the notes that I've got to have up here tonight. I think it will suffice. All right. It's great to see you all. As I said earlier, we are here this evening to study the Word of God. Jesus prayed in his high priestly prayer, Father, this is salvation, that they may know you and the one whom you have sent. We desire to know God the Father, and we desire to know the Lord Jesus Christ whom he has sent. And the way we do that is through studying the pages of his written word that he has provided for us and maintained for us. And to do that, we must be in a state of spirituality. And it's a bistable or an on-off or a binary function. We're either spiritual or we're carnal. If we're carnal, we're just wasting our time. We're not wasting God's time because his time's not wasted. He's outside of time to begin with. But if we are in a carnal state, it's just a useless exercise in frustration. So it is always our policy to give an opportunity for everyone to confess any known sins that we may have in our lives, using the promise of 1 John 1:9, that if we do confess our sins, that he, God, is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and then cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So all the 100 other sins that we committed that we don't even know about, that has gotten us out of fellowship and into a state of carnality, those are taken care of too when we confess the ones that we do know about. So I will give a moment or two for opportunities to utilize confession of sin biblically, privately. It's between us and our Lord, not publicly. And then I will open us in prayer. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, your word tells us in Ephesians that we are your workmanship in Christ Jesus, created for good works that you prepared in the past that we might walk in them. And your word tells us in Colossians to let the mind of Christ richly dwell within us, Father. And it is our desire that we fulfill the mandates that we have been given by the Lord Jesus Christ to love one another as he has loved us self-sacrificially, and that we would carry out the mandate that he gave the disciples to go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to do all that Christ has commanded. But Father, we know that faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the Word of God. And so we would ask this evening that as we take in your Word together, that the Holy Spirit could work to make it real, to make it understandable, and help us that we might apply it in our lives and grow in the sphere of grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We lay all these things before your throne of grace in Jesus' name. Amen. So, not supposed to use verbal connectors, but I will. Did that work? Well, no. Helps if you aim it at the projector. All right, so I have a main thesis and a couple of sub-theses for my presentation this evening. The first one, you can see, I just labeled the slide light good, and my stilted amateur English grammar there gets the point across. Light is good, and I'll say the opposite, darkness, is not good. The first words that our God spoke in the beginning was when he commanded light to be. Genesis 1:3, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And in Genesis 1:4, he said that he saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. Now, darkness is not a creation. Darkness was there. Darkness is the absence of light. Prior to God creating anything, it was all dark. There was nothing there. God was out there wherever God was for all eternity, but there was nothing else. It was darkness. A sub-thesis, companionship is good. Isolation is not. In Genesis 2:18, the Lord God said, quote, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." So we see companionship is desired over isolation. And the third sub-thesis, loving one another is good. Not loving one another is sin. Jesus said, "A new commandment that I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you love one another." And he continued on to say that, "By this men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." So if Jesus commanded us to love one another, if we don't love one another, we are not keeping his command. That will be categorized as a sin of omission. And we would be in sin. All right, so where are we going to be tonight? I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to 1 John. We have been under the teaching ministry of our pastor going through 1 John on Wednesday nights. I am not continuing the verse-by-verse coverage of 1 John, but we are going to camp out on 1 John 2, 9 through 11, where I find a great deal of the subject material for our discussion here this evening, and we'll spend some time there. But, by way of a little more introduction, you see the opening slide up there, it says, light, good. All right? Okay, I'll make that an absolute statement. Light is good. We've already looked in Genesis 1:3, and we see that God said, "Let there be light," and he saw that the light was good. End of that discussion. Light is good. We need light to survive. I would think that we would all know that I didn't want to do that. Nope, I didn't want to do that. Sorry. Technical difficulties here. Pay no attention to the man behind the pulpit. We need light to survive. Without the heat, i.e. the light from the sun, we and this planet that we call Earth would die. It would freeze. Being deprived of light has both physical and psychological effects on our well-being. And we'll look at some specifics in this regard later in the presentation. I'll point out now that the psychobabble world has even coined a disorder that they term seasonal affective disorder, or SAD. Perhaps you've heard of that. Something that happens to folks in the wintertime when they get stuck in the house for long periods at a time, or it's dark a lot. Maybe it's dark more than it's light when it's in the midst of winter. And it affects people have trouble dealing with it, and it has to do with the absence of light. So light is always good. I don't find a place in Scripture anywhere where it tells me that light is bad. Now, you could say to me, well, Regal, if you go out and you stay in the sunlight too long and you burn your skin, that's bad. No, that's stupid. There's nothing wrong with the sun. Okay, the light is good. Light is good. That's my story and I'm sticking to it. The opposite, darkness, is almost always bad. I say almost always bad. It may, in most of the context that you see darkness in the Bible, it is bad. It particularly is in the first letter of John, where it is synonymous with being in sin. It may not always be bad, I say, because, for example, back in Genesis, God discusses a day, he says morning and evening, or evening and morning, the first day or the second day, etc., etc. So evening has part of the day in creation that God considered good. So deal with that. It may not always be absolutely a bad thing, but I think for the most part, we would say that darkness is bad. All right, so looking at 1 John 2, and let's see, we have a new paragraph. We've gone up through verse 6, I believe, in chapter 2 of 1 John, and we have a new paragraph starting in verse 7, that goes through verse 11. So reading all of those verses, Beloved, I'm not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. So as I said, we have a new paragraph starting in verse 7. Verse 7 says, Beloved, I'm not writing a new commandment, but an old commandment which you've had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. So John, I believe here, referred to the commandment that they had known from the beginning of their Christian experience. Namely, Jesus said, in the words we have in John 13, 34 and 35, the command to love one another. Old for this point in time, considering when John is writing 1 John compared to when Jesus spoke those words. So, an old command to love one another. But then he says in verse 8, on the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. So, in another sense, this old command was new. With the incarnation, the light of God had entered the world more brightly than before. The light of God had entered the world more brightly than before. Now, in prior times, I've had opportunities to stand up here and teach, and I worked through in one of those sessions, and I'm not asking you to remember that, I worked through the prologue to the Gospel of John. And I'd like to just take a minute, if you want to jump back there, you can, to review a few verses of the prologue of John, the first 9 verses of it, not the whole thing. And he says, In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. And now, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Verse 5, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Along came John. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He, John, was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light. Our verse, 1 John 2:8, which, coming into the world, enlightens every man. And recall, 1 John 2:8 said, on the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. We could also look at John 3:19, which says, quote, this is the judgment. Jesus is saying this. So these are the words of Jesus. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than the light, for their deeds are evil, or were evil. In Romans 13:12, the night is almost gone. The day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. In Ephesians 5:8, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. And now we come to our passage. Verse 9 through 11. Some contrast here. The one who says he's in the light and hates his brother is in the darkness till now. Verse 10. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there's no cause for stumbling in him. Verse 11, but the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. So now let's get this thing back on. And we'll shift. Okay. 1 John 1:9. Put this up. If I click. All right. There we go. If you're wondering, I'm not a total idiot when it comes to the computer, but I have a new version of, well, maybe I am. Although I did manage to get it turned on and get the slides so that they would project on the screen. I do have, this is my first time using my laptop in a slide, in a PowerPoint presentation with PowerPoint 2013, so it's got some new features and functions in it that, I mean, they're pretty slick, but obviously I should have practiced some more in the privacy of my own home. It didn't work this way at my home anyway, so you know how that works, right, Ryan? It's different, yeah, it is. All right, so this is not a Greek lesson tonight, and I don't want to spend a lot of time dwelling on the Greek. I put it up there. That's it for verse 9. Now see if I punch this button. Boom, we get English. Okay, so the stuff there in green, let's see, I think I can. Is that? Nope. It has a laser pointer there, but I'm not smart enough to figure out how to. Anyway, you can see the green, right? The green shows up. All right, all of that, believe it or not, is the subject of that sentence. An adjectival participle. The one saying, and who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother. So that is all the subject. He is, the red there is the verb, that's the third person masculine, present active indicative of the verb to be, Amy, and that's it. It's an equative verb. It's not, there's no action going on, it's just saying, this guy is this. Okay, so this guy who says he's in the light And yet, the word yet you see there is in italics because it's not in the original text. It's just added there for more clarity of being able to read the sentence. He says he's in the light, and he hates his brother. He is in the darkness until now. And I put that in the darkness is until now because that's the way the Greek is there. The prepositional phrase in phaskotia is in the darkness. It comes before the verb, and I just left it that way. Your New American Standard is arranged so it reads a little more clearly. It says if he hates his brother, he is in the darkness till now. So the one who says he is in the light. Now, this is a believer. Who's the brother here? Well, in context, it's another believer. But it could also mean blood family members, as well as body of Christ family members. Recall Pastor Roseland had some discussion about a group in World War II that was called, referred to themselves as the Band of Brothers. And in the situation that they were in their life after the war and how they were able to survive throughout the war as brothers in arms. So it's a fitting title. We submariners, I guess I should, that's not technically correct. I'm no longer a submariner. I'm a former submariner now. Or is it once a submariner, always a submariner? So whatever, we submariners refer to ourselves as brothers of the fin. And fin spelled P-H-I-N. That may be lost in antiquity. I think it had something to do with the dolphins that we use in our insignia. But anyway, guys that serve on submarines depend upon one another for survival when you're submerged in that sealed up can several hundred feet below the surface of the water. Pastor served in tanks when he was in the Army. That group of tankers inside that armored coffin are also brothers depending upon one another for survival. And so many, many different terms, or brothers can describe many, many different relationships. But here we're talking about fellow believers. I pretty well beat that one to death. 1 John 2:10. Now, a little contrast. Same scenario here. I use the green, at least that first line of green there. That is the subject, and there's some English for you to read. Here now is the contrast. In verse 9, we had the one who said he's in the light. Okay, so he's a believer, claiming to be a believer, but I don't like this guy over here. He's not walking in the light. The one who loves his brother in the light remains, and there's no cause for stumbling in him. That's the way your New American Standard reads. Again, I put the English wording in the way that it appears in the Greek. So we have a dependent clause there on the end. It's also describing this guy. First off, he's the one who loves his brother. He remains in the light. And he doesn't cause any stumbling. In verse 11, and here we got a little bit of green and lots of red, because we have and this, and this, and this. Okay, so here, but there's a contrast. The one who hates his brother is in the darkness. And in the darkness he walks. And he does not know where he goes, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. So what are the effects of darkness? We have a slide. We do. First off, we have some... All right. Back to the point here. Some application points on those three verses. First, a claim to have intimate fellowship with God can be a lie. We saw that with verse number 9. There are some other verses we compare that. We can compare with 1 John 2:9. Compare that with 1 John 1:6, 1 John 1:8, 1 John 1:10, 2:4, and 2:6. So 1:6 says, if we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, that's even worse, because if I say that I have not sinned, I make God a liar, because God's already said that I have sinned. And only one of us can be right. And so if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. 2:4, to the one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments, he is a liar and the truth is not in him. So if I say I know him, but I'm not keeping his commandments, what commandment? Love my brother. Then I'm a liar and the truth is not in me. Verse 1 John 2:6, the one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he, Christ, walked. If we say we abide in Christ, we got to walk the way Christ walked. Hatred of other Christians means we're not walking with God in fellowship. So that would be backwards from 2:6. Hatred is a cause for stumbling. Thinking back to verse 11, verse 10. When we obey Christ's command to love one another, we remain in the light. Our sin puts us in darkness outside of God's fellowship. Our sin leads us to aimless activity. Our sin causes us to lose spiritual direction in life. And that can be either a temporary or a permanent situation. So we're meant to be in the light, and we don't, for the most part, do very well in the darkness. A couple of minor exceptions. It's good to have a dark room when you want to sleep. A nice, dark, cool room. But I would ask, have you ever experienced total darkness? That's kind of rhetorical. I'm not asking for anybody to respond or show hands or anything like that. But think about it if you have. Well, I have, and Sue has. We recently had an opportunity to visit a salt mine or salt museum in the state of Kansas. Stratica, Kansas Salt Museum is open to the public, and you can go down in this thing. And so a little bit about that. That's all it says, okay? Salt. The Hutchinson Salt member, and that's what they call this big vein deposit of salt there, is part of the Permian Wellington, and it's Permian, not Parmesan. That's a side story. It was formed. Now I changed the words here. My words are: this was formed about 5,000 years ago, when the Noahic floodwaters receded, dried up, and the salt was left. The description at the salt mine says it was formed some 250 million years ago when this happened and that happened, and nobody was there, so I don't know how they can speculate that. So I put in the words that I would read in Scripture. It was about 5,000 years ago. It's one of the largest in the world. The extent of this bedded salt deposit is 27,000 square miles in central and south-central Kansas, and it's marginal to the Permian Basin in... there you go, that's inside the salt mine. I didn't want to do that. So I said it's marginal to the Permian Basin salt deposits in Oklahoma, the Texas Panhandle, and southeastern New Mexico that cover about 100,000 square miles. The purest portion of the salt vein in this location is 650 feet underground and is still mined today. Stratica, the museum, has access to about 300,000 square feet of mined out area. Now, salt was discovered there southwest of Hutchinson, Kansas in 1887 by a land developer named Blanchard, who was actually looking for oil to help increase land sales, and discovered salt and said, I don't know if he was disappointed or not. You're looking for oil and you get salt? Well, who knows? It doesn't say that in the story. It just says that he discovered salt, and it was the first significant salt discovery west of the Mississippi. And today there are three salt companies in this county in Kansas. The Morton Company, the Cargill Company, they operate brine evaporation plants where they basically they pump water down into the salt deposits, mix up a slurry, pump it back up to the surface, then evaporate the brine and process the salt. And the pure salt that we have for table salt and stuff like that comes from a process like that. There's a company today that operates the original Cary rock salt mine in which the museum Stratica is located, and it's open to the public. They opened the salt mine in 1923, and it remains the only open rock salt mine in that county. It is an active mine, and this number blew my mind away here. Over 500,000 tons a year of rock salt they remove out of this mine. And it's primarily used to de-ice roads across the Midwest and in New England. the local high school, this is a bit of trivia, has school mascot is called the Salt Hawk. Okay, so enough of that. So we went down... In this salt mine, and when you first, so you ride this elevator from the surface all the way down, and Sue found it a little bit unnerving because on the way down you go through the aquifer where all the water is, and of course they seal that up with there's a concrete tube going through there so the water can't get at you, but you get down to the bottom, you get off, and here's what you see in the salt mine. This long corridor. 15,000 square feet or so, takes you down to the central part of the exhibit area, and they have chambers in there ranging from 2,500 to 15,000 square feet, and ceilings are 9 to 17 feet high, and it's all salt. And they leave, quote, pillars, unquote, in place that are about 40 by 40, and they work like a pillar would to hold up the roof so that it doesn't collapse on you, and you can walk around down there. They make a floor in there. I mean, that looks like a concrete floor. It really does when you're standing on top of it. It kind of looks like concrete. They actually call it saltcrete. because it's rather than having cement in it, it's water and some little bit of aggregate and salt, and it forms a hard walking surface. Let's see what we got here. So walking down this passageway, you go by the walls. Everything is salt, and you can see striations in there. Most of what you see there, those are different layers of sediment that formed and solidified to create that salt deposit. Now, it's hard to tell what this thing is because you're looking at the back end of it. But let's see if I can do the laser. Well, probably not. I can't even find the button for the laser. You see, there's a little dark line there like that. Well, what that is, that's this device in there. It's like a big horizontal chainsaw, and they fire this thing up, and they use it to cut a kerf in the bottom of this wall, and then they have a drill that comes along, and you see those red lines? They'll mark those off in quadrants, and the drill will drill long, long holes back into the salt rock deposit, and then they pack dynamite into those. And then the charges are set off, and whoomp, all this stuff falls down into that little kerf that was created there. And then along comes a big guy like this, and he picks up all these rocks, and they load them into a crusher that makes little rocks out of them, and then they cart them out of the, well, cart them over to the elevator and take them back up to the surface. You see stacks behind this. I'm pointing to this thing. You can't see what I'm pointing at. Those stacks of which looks like boxes back there. That's exactly what they are. They're boxes, and those are empty dynamite boxes. They use a lot of dynamite down in this salt mine, and those boxes are stacked up there. They don't make the air down there, but they have to keep the air so it's suitable for breathing. And to do that, they bring fresh air down from the surface all the time. Well, to keep from having to fill hundreds of thousands of cubic feet of space with good fresh air, they block off the walls and form curtains, if you will, to keep the fresh air in the spaces where the people are occupying it. And they don't worry about it so much in the rest. Now, it's not airtight, but it does efficiently work to do that. So you break up the rocks, and then you load them into carts. Now, they used to use carts like these, and that CSC on there stands for Cary Salt Company. And they'd put the stuff into these little rail cars, and they'd haul them over to the elevator, load it onto the elevator, and then drag it up to the surface. And each elevator load going up to the surface, I think, can hold about 4 tons of salt. And it takes, I forget what the turnaround is, 3 or 4 minutes to get one of those up and back down to reload. I mean, you've got to do that a lot. If you're going to pull 500,000 tons a year of salt out of these mines, you got to do something like that. This is kind of interesting. What's that look like? That looks like a pile of trash. That's because that's a pile of trash. You've heard the thing about Vegas. You know what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. Well, they're saying out there is what comes into the mine stays in the mine. The only thing they ever take out of this mine, well, there are two things they take out. All the people that go down in, they come back out, and they have an ingenious method of counting to make sure that they get the same number of people out that went in during a day. And then the salt goes out. But everything else that goes in there, it stays there. So this is just a display that they created for us to look at as we went by on this little rail tour. There's all kinds of interesting stuff in there. Under some old newspapers, some of you may recognize it looks like there's a pack of Lucky Strike. Actually, it's an empty cigarette pack, and other things in there that made these piles of trash. But everything brought into the mine stays in the mine. And this one, oh, some more dynamite boxes. These things are about so, they're about a foot square is about the size. And there are just thousands and thousands of them all over this place down here. So, everything that comes into the mine stays in the mine. They bring this little vehicle here, and I apologize, that's a terrible picture. But that is the oldest vehicle in the mine. And they had a little quiz when we were down there. Said, can anybody tell me what this is? James, can you tell me what that is? Huh? No. Not even close. That is a 1932 Chevrolet pickup. What's left of one? Now, to get these things, they would take these things apart because they got to put them in the elevator. The only way to get down in the mine is to be the elevator. You can't drive a car onto the elevator and bring it down there. So they would take them apart and get them down in the mine, and then they would reassemble them, and they would convert them over to diesel. Now they all the vehicles that they have down there now run on 100% biodiesel, which doesn't put any particulate into the air, I'm told. It's very clean burning. But these were, they were converted to diesel, and they would just run them, they used them to move miners around. They didn't use them to haul coal or anything, or salt. They just used them to move equipment and miners around from place to place to place inside these mines, and they would literally drive the wheels off of one of them, and when it quit running, they'd take it and park it somewhere and get more. So remember, everything that's brought into the mine stays in the mine, and it kind of makes sense if you think about it. What else would we do with it? If we took it out of the mine, we would take it somewhere and bury it in a landfill, right? Well, it's already in a landfill. So leave it there is the idea. All right, so I asked about darkness. Now, that's, I mean, other than putting a black piece of paper up here, that's about as close to total darkness as I could show you, because I mean, that's all it would be is blackness. This picture, there is way off in the distance, there's a couple of lights, and you can see a little bit there, and I will tell you, a little bit of light goes a long way. I asked that question, did a little bit of research online, and read this sort of technically, it wasn't complex, it was pretty straightforward, description of how in the right atmospheric situation, in the absence of a lot of other light, so perhaps out in the desert on a dark, starless night, the flame from a single candle could probably be seen as far away as 10 or more miles. What they did to us in this mine, one of the attractions down there is there's a quote dark ride, where they take you on a cart around to a older sections of the mine. They're not part of the active mine where people are working. They were about a mile and a half away from where we were down there, but into a section that's not part of the museum, and then they turn off all the lights. You know, they tell you, go put your hand in front of your face, and what do you see? And they turn off all the lights, and you can't see anything. Now, if you close your eyes, I mean, your brain will create little stuff on the inside of your eyelids there, and you'll think you're seeing something. You keep your eyes open, you look, there's nothing there. It is just absolutely pitch black. You can't see anything. So how does the darkness affect us? I have a couple of things. Yeah, I got plenty of time. First off, there was a group that at University of North Carolina did an experiment on how the darkness affects us, and they had a hypothesis that the darkness caused people to act maybe in ways that they wouldn't act in the light. Now, you can think of all kinds of things. It wasn't that kind of test. What they did is they thought that people might have more of a propensity to cheat and be dishonest in darkened areas. So they had an experiment. They manipulated darkness by varying the level of lighting in some rooms. They had 84 student participants, and they were randomly assigned to one of two rooms, about half of them in each room. One of the rooms was normally lit with, it says 12, I think, or so fluorescent lights. The other one was the same size, but it was dimly lit, only four fluorescent lights rather than the 12. And the participants in the dim room, they could see materials of one another, but the room was more dimly lit than the average room at the university. And they completed a problem-solving task. They had so much time, 5 minutes, to solve 20 problems, which involved finding some numbers that they could add up to a certain value in a matrix. And they were paid 50 cents for each problem that they solved correctly. And after the 5 minutes were up, the participants in both rooms were asked to self-report their performance. How many did you get right? They were able to lie by overstating their performance and walk away with undeserved money. So they tracked whether the participants cheated because they were watching them. They knew how many right answers they really got. And if they did cheat, how much? Interestingly, the level of darkness in the room dramatically influenced the participants' likelihood to lie by over-reporting their performance. Almost 61% of the participants in the dim room cheated, while only 24% in the room where they could see well cheated. They still cheated, but by a far smaller margin. The second experiment. Darkness, more propensity to cheat. The second experiment, they invited 80 some students from UNC to participate in an experiment for which they received $5 to show up and a potential bonus payment of $6. Half the participants were asked to wear a pair of sunglasses. The other half were asked to wear glasses with clear lenses. They were assigned to work with someone they were told was another participant, but in reality, all the participants were working with one of the experimenters. Now, they were not face to face with this other person. They would be working with this person by communicating through computers, and the participants knew that they would not interface face to face with their partner, nor would they ever learn their partner's identity. Now, clearly, when you're wearing a pair of sunglasses, no one else's sight is affected, especially if you're not looking at each other. Nonetheless, they thought that the relative darkness, so I'm in a relative darkness by putting on these sunglasses. And their hypothesis was that by doing that, I'm going to be more likely to cheat you than if I was wearing clear glasses. And guess what? It's true. The people wearing the sunglasses cheated at a higher level than the people wearing the clear glasses. So even though darkness had no bearing on actual anonymity. I mean, if we were in the room, you could see me. If I'm wearing sunglasses, you could see me. You could know who I was and what I was doing and all that stuff. But the fact that I had sunglasses on made it darker for me. And if I had a propensity to cheat, I'm more likely to do it in that environment than if I didn't have those dark glasses on. So there. Darkness creates a sense of anonymity, and even the relative darkness created by wearing sunglasses can create this sense of anonymity, and we like it, and it makes us want to cheat. The other one was what happens to your mental facilities in darkness. A 2008 British experiment where they took a bunch of subjects and put them in a room where they were in total darkness. And I would add that there's no other personal companionship there. So they're alone and they're in total darkness. So it is, it's more sensory deprivation than just being dark. I mean, it's dark and alone. And they put them in there for a period of 48 hours to see what would happen. It's not just dark, it's pitch black. In these conditions, it would be impossible to see even the faintest hint of your hand where it inches from your eyes, and the silence is all-encompassing. The only noise you can hear is the sound of your own breathing, in and out, in and out, in and out. The sense of isolation is not just eerie, it's as if you had been cast into the furthest reaches of space. Now imagine staying in these conditions for hours on end with no way to tell whether it was day or night. How would you pass the time? Would you sleep? Or if you're awake, would you stay alert in the absence of a single sight, sound, or stimulus? Could any human, in fact, endure total sensory deprivation without losing their sanity? Well, so they put these guys in there, and he lost track of time, became anxious, worried. Some of the participants started to hallucinate. Mental alertness slowed down. And we know today that what we've heard about in the media over the past several years about the so-called enhanced interrogation methods that were used on some people, that, sensory deprivation is one of the methods that they use because it just messes with your mind and causes problems. Now, they don't go so far as to say that you go insane. I know there are some of these cave attractions, various places in the world that say that if you're down there for a long period of time, you go insane or you go blind. There's nothing factual to back that up, but it does affect your mental stability and can cause problems, and it's a combination effect, the total darkness and the lack of companionship. So, we say, light is good. Makes us honest? No, not necessarily. But the Word of God, that source of light will. Remember verse 2:6. The one who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk in the manner as he walked. Jesus commands us to love one another. 1 John 2:10 said, "If the one who loves his brother remains in the light, no total darkness, and there's no cause for stumbling in him." You know, that's an interesting choice of words, stumbling. Think about it. In that situation where we were down in that mine, and it was pure black, I am so glad I didn't have to do anything. I just sat there in this little car until our docent guide turned the lights back on and we could see again. If I'd had to go someplace, it would have been, where do you go? I mean, you just go until you bump into something or you trip over something and fall down, and then you get back up and you have no idea where you're going. So you stumble and you really don't know where you're going. It says roll in the second bullet. Darkness is not good. Light good, darkness is not good. Recall three bullet points I had at for application at the end of the discussion on verses 9 through 11. Our sin places us in darkness outside God's fellowship. Our sin leads us to aimless activity. Our sin causes us to lose spiritual direction in life, either partially or completely, if we continue in that vein. So we should strive to stay in the light for the glory of God and for our own well-being. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, thank you, thank you for who and what you are. We praise you as our sovereign creator. We love you. We want to know more about you. We thank you for the word that you've given us, and we thank you for this opportunity that we have here this evening to study it together. We would ask that the words of Scripture would be real and understandable to us, that we might apply them in our lives and grow in the sphere of grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.